Well, we're continuing in our study of Philippians. Text today is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, theological studies are divided up into sections. For instance, we can speak of ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, or anthropology, the doctrine of man. And the list goes on and on. But we also have two categories for dealing with those with whom we disagree. For those who are outside of the church, you're all familiar with the term apologetics. Apologetics deals with those who are not part of the believing community. We deal with arguments for the existence of God, the validity of the Scripture, the validity of the resurrection, things like that. That's subjects for apologetics. Now, there's another term that you may not be as familiar with. That's the other kind of debate, but it's more of an intramural debate. It's for talking about those things that we disagree with or think are errors with other Christians. For instance, there's a denomination called the Disciples of Christ. I'm sure that they have a view of baptism with which we would disagree. That's a polemical debate. We enter into polemics when we're arguing that issue with other people that are believers. Or the Roman Catholic view of the veneration of saints, a polemical debate. Or right now, in the Reformed and Presbyterian camp, there's a debate over paedo communion. Should little babies be taking communion? That's a polemical debate. All right. Now, polemics is fairly unpopular today. Lots of people are uncomfortable with these kinds of debates of taking on another Christian about what they believe or don't believe. There are some people who would say, well, let's just take our doctrines, push them into the background, and then we'll just do stuff together. Well, that was actually tried back in the early part of the 20th century, and what emerged was called the social gospel, and the real gospel was lost. They were doing lots of stuff, but Christ was absent. Now, Paul, obviously, was not afraid of polemics. We have a polemical text before us. Now, he will begin on a positive note and tell them that what he has to say here, he's said before, but that it's worthwhile for him to go over it again, hence the polemical debate. Now, last week we ended on a positive note of gladness and rejoicing in Christ, and Paul's continuing that same theme here in today's text. But if you're observant, you will say, but you just skipped over 11 verses. You're right, I did. There's a bit of an interlude there where Paul talks about sending Timothy to the Philippians and talking about the situation with Epaphroditus. It just seemed good to me in planning this out that we pick up at the point where we left off last week, and we're just going to skip over that somewhat personal comments that Paul has there. But he commands them to rejoice. Look what he says. It's, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The rejoice there is in the imperative mood. He's commanding them. Rejoicing in the Lord is not contingent upon our circumstances, which we so often think it is. Bound in chains, Paul offers thanksgiving in 2 Timothy 2 while he's waiting to be executed. Now, I can't think of a whole lot worse situation to be in than what he was in 2 Timothy, but yet he's rejoicing in Christ. Now, he offers us this one-sentence command here to rejoice before he jumps into the corrective things that he wants to address. Now, our rejoicing in him is based on his infinite mercy and grace to us. It's that salvation in Christ that he's actually going to go to battle for here in this section. And it's that same salvation that caused his heart to rejoice. And it should ours also. Now, do you contemplate the glories of Christ and his redeeming grace multiple times a day? You should. So should I. That should be forefront in our thinking of who Christ is and what he has done. And that, regardless of the circumstances around us, can indeed cause us to be glad and rejoice, which is what Paul commands us to do here. Now, I read the text out of the NIV. The NIV doesn't give the impact of the threefold beware. New American Standard reads this way: beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Kind of gives a bit more of a punch, doesn't it? And we know that in the ancient languages like that, very often repetition means intensification. Like in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. It gets bigger with each addition. Same thing here. It's a big time beware that he's trying to communicate. And I don't think he has three different groups in mind: be aware of these guys, be aware of these guys, be aware of these guys. No, it's one group he has in mind and giving a threefold beware relative to them. Now, he calls them three different names, but it's the same heretical stuff that he's going to talk about. Now, what kind of row would be created today if, pick your guy, Keller, Piper, Horton, Sproul, if they would write a line like this in one of their books: beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. People be flipping over that stuff. Yeah, the emergent guys among us would probably have a bird. Those nondescript kind of nowhere men, can't we all just get along? They'd be wringing their hands over this kind of language. Paul is fearless when it comes to this kind of language. When it comes to defending the gospel, he denounces, he calls names, he even curses. Like his anathema there in Galatians. But our English versions all tone it down. Paul says, for those Judaizers in Galatia, let them be damned. We don't... That nature of polemical debate scares us. But it shouldn't. He does want us all to get along. He's been talking for two chapters about the necessity of unity. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Sacrifice yourself for others and all of that. He's been hammering away at that. He wants that. But he will defend the purity of the gospel at any cost. He even had to critique Peter on this particular issue. Now, the issue here in Philippi is most likely similar to the one in Galatia and perhaps the one in Colossae also. So there were those among them promoting Jewish ceremonies like circumcision. They were insisting on a Jesus plus something kind of faith. And anytime someone comes up with a Jesus plus something that you do, Paul's going to be hot. Paul's going to be going after that, because what he said in Galatians was that is another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The work necessary to make us right with God was accomplished by Christ alone. The Reformation battle cry of by grace alone, through faith alone, on the merits of Christ alone is true. It was true in Paul's day. It was true at the time of the Reformation. And it's still true today, regardless of how many popular teachers may want us to move away from that notion. Now, some of the more liberal critics have proposed that Paul's sudden shift in language here is most certain that this was interpolation, that this was written either by Paul at another time or by somebody else entirely, and somebody stuck it into the letter here, and it doesn't really belong. I mean, how can he go from saying rejoice to woo, all this vehemence right away? Well, Hendrickson answers that quite well. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. He says, with this judgment, I cannot agree. To be sure, there is here something bordering on fiery vehemence. That's a bit of an understatement. But an incisive caution against a dangerous foe is not necessarily a sign of lovelessness. On the contrary, The warmer a father's affection for his son, the deeper will be his distress when that son's life is being persistently threatened by shrewd enemies, and the more earnest will be his warnings. So it is also in this present instance. What Paul writes here in verse 2 is in complete harmony with the tender appellation in verse 1 where he addresses the member of the Philippian church, my brothers. You get his point there? Why is he vehement? Because these people that he loves are being shredded by a false gospel. It's for their safety and our own that he waxes hot on this issue. To get the gospel wrong is to turn good news into bad news. Look again what he calls them. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, when talking about these terms, said this: dogs, for their malice against the faithful professors of the gospel of Christ, barking at them and biting them. They cried up good works in opposition to the faith of Christ, but Paul calls them evil workers. They boasted themselves to be of the circumcision, but he calls them the concision. They rent and tore the church of Christ and cut it to pieces, or contended for an abolished rite, a mere insignificant cutting of the flesh. So he has good reasons for using these names. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say we were putting together a team for some kind of athletic type event. What shall it be?
Baseball.
All right, we're putting together a baseball team. Well, if you had your choice of people, would you want Mr. Feeney? Maybe Paul Vanek. What other jocks do we have here? Oh, Peter. Okay, of course, Peter. Would you want those guys on your team? Or would you want me and Mr. Dwyer, some guys like that? Who would you pick? Well, we all know who you'd pick. You'd pick the younger ones, the stronger ones, the faster ones, the guys with some skills. I don't even know if I can hit a ball anymore. It's been so long since I've done it. When somebody, if I go like this, I can, but I haven't taken a pitch from anybody for a long time. So you'd want those who have the capabilities, those who have the strength. So when it comes to a game here on earth, what do we look at? We look at the physical makeup of the person, their age, their speed, those kinds of things, when we're talking about an earthly game that we play here on earth. But that's not the way it works with God. God doesn't look at how fast we are, or how trim we are, or how strong we are, or even how smart we are. God looks at whether or not our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has all the strength, all the righteousness, all the goodness, everything that we need. So we need to trust in him and not be looking around at all the things around us and how good or bad we are at something. We look at Christ because he is always good and he's always the best. He's the one we need. Now, Paul's list that he puts here of the things that he used to trust in, his boast in Judaism. Look what he says. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, that list is kind of foreign to us, right? I mean, we wouldn't speak of our tribe or being a Hebrew of the Hebrews or something like that. So we don't quite connect to that. But if I were to assemble my list, it would go something like this. Born into a believing home, asked Jesus into my heart at age 5. Years of perfect attendance at Sunday school, completed the Child Evangelism Fellowship Bible course, went to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, every week. As a teen, I attended Youth for Christ rally every Saturday night and the club meeting every week during the week. I was on the Youth for Christ quiz team. I competed in Youth for Christ competitions for vocal music, preacher boy, and Christian DJ. Won a Bible for that one, by the way. rededicated my life more times than you could possibly imagine. Attended 4 years of Bible college. Boy, I got it made, don't I? Well, what about you? What would you look to? Maybe you don't have that long history in the faith like I do, but what are you tempted to trust in? Do you look at things like how many people you witnessed to in the past week? How much scripture you've memorized? How many mission trips you've been on? None of that stuff washes. Any of that we would look to is trusting in the flesh. Now, there was nothing wrong with those things I did. They were probably useful and good things, but I can't trust in them. Paul had done all that a young Jewish man could do to excel in his Judaism. He was the up-and-coming guy. Given time and experience, he would be the next Gamaliel, the most prominent rabbi of his day. Paul was on that track. But now he sees it as all loss, useless. So if we think we're righteous because we've done certain things or have notches in the spine of our Bible for those that we've won to Christ or whatever, it doesn't work. Just forget that stuff as far as qualifying before God. That's confidence in the flesh. And if that's what you're doing, Paul would regard you as a dog, a worker of evil. Now, these people that were infiltrating the church were promoting circumcision and maybe some other rituals also. Paul doesn't go into all of it. And he won't have any of it. It has no meaning anymore, he says. God isn't concerned about it, and God is not pleased with it. For them to make it a crucial element of faith was to diminish Christ. It's Jesus plus, and any Jesus plus isn't going to work. So what's so wrong about putting confidence in the flesh? Well, first, it's cheap. If you were invited to have an audience with a foreign dignitary, let's say the Queen of England, for instance, and you were going to go and you were going to sit with her in a parlor somewhere and have a chat, and the appropriate thing to do would be to take a gift for her, I doubt that you'd run down to the dollar store and pick out something quick. No, you'd want something splendid and something exquisite, fitted for a queen. Or you wouldn't go to your bookshelf and pull out a book that you've already read and it's dog-eared and underlined and comments written in the margin. You just wouldn't do that. All of our works that we offer to God come up as cheap in comparison to the work of Christ for us. It'd be like dealing with a man who lost his son in the process of saving you, and you give him a used tire in exchange. You know, that it doesn't even compute. And our works are less than a used tire. It's an outrage of cheapness. Our works are worse than that. Second, they're filthy. Whatever we offer or trust in has been touched and manufactured by us and therefore tainted with sin. They're filthy before God. Let's say you're walking along the street and you find a sandwich laying there in the gutter and you pick it up and the ants and maggots have both found a home in it. Would you offer it to someone other than a really coarse joke? Here, you want some? You wouldn't do that. Even to your enemy, you wouldn't offer something like that. It's filthy. And our works are more filthy than that. Third, it generates pride. Remember Paul's comments in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith so that nobody can boast? That is so right to the point, isn't it? That if anything we did count as righteousness before God, heaven would be a wasteland of boasting. Think of it. I received 3 beatings. Oh, I gave $100 million. I raised my kids to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I prayed 5 times a day. It'd be hideous. It'd be horrible. We have no boast. If you're going to be there, it's not going to be because of what you have done. If you're going to be there, it's going to be because of what Christ has done, and our boast will be in Him and Him alone. Fourth, and the biggest issue of all, is that trusting in your flesh is damnable. That's why Paul pronounces that curse there in Galatians, because what they were teaching was indeed damnable. If you abandon Christ and try to hold on to your own stuff, you will go to hell regardless of how nice a guy you are. Nice or not, you're a sinner, and sinners need a Savior, not a cleaned up act. Now, the cleaning up of the act comes after the Savior part. But you can't say, look how well I've cleaned up my act. Won't you take me the way I am? No, is the answer. So let's rejoice in that Savior that we have, because He's the complete Savior, full redemption. Every sin placed upon Him and paid, every bit of righteousness that you need is granted to you by His grace, merely by trusting in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for you, He died for you, He rose again for you, and He now reigns at His Father's right hand. He and He alone is worthy of your trust, and He alone can give you the proper cause for rejoicing. Let's come and meet with Him and fellowship with Him at His table.